Good morning. I invite you please take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 23 this morning, what I'm calling from foundation stone to stumbling block. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Just by way of remembrance, last week, the section that we covered in Peter's amazing confession, it was a glorious confession by Peter of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus' loaded promise to build his church, overcoming the gates of death, giving the keys of the kingdom to Peter for the purpose of establishing the church as its foundation. And we come in the verses this morning to a turning point in Jesus' ministry where he is leaving behind the Galilean ministry and the teaching and the healing that he had done there, and now is entering into the last stage of his mission on earth before his resurrection. Now, starting here, verse 21, from that time, throughout this whole section, Jesus' attention is focused on teaching his disciples. He's moving out of public ministry and now focusing on his disciples, instilling in them a radical view of the kingdom of heaven in contrast to their common expectations, and preparing himself and them for the events that will take place in Jerusalem. So let's look together. First of all, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples. From that time marks a distinction of this phase of his ministry. It's used earlier in the book, chapter 4, verse 17, to begin his Galilean ministry. From that time he began to teach that the people should repent because of the kingdom of heaven was near. He is now not putting aside repentance completely, but his emphasis of ministry is now to his disciples and what we'll see here this morning. The emphasis has been the kingdom of heaven has arrived, the king has come, let me show you by my power, let me show you by my authority, let me show you by the power of my teaching that I am the king, I am the son of David, I am the Messiah. The majority of them have not gotten that, and even among the disciples, there seems to be a minority that have really understood that, that being Peter. And throughout this Galilean ministry, Jesus shows and demonstrates who he is, but now he's moving into a new section, a new opening of revelation to say, this is now what I'm beginning to show you. And he goes on to say that he must go to Jerusalem, which would not have been that unusual for a Jew to go. Jesus had already been to Jerusalem a number of times as a young man and as an older man as well, or as a young man, older, younger man. He's already been to Jerusalem, but now he's going to Jerusalem for a very specific task that he will unfold to them. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This is a summary term that means the official leadership in Jerusalem. So he is saying that I'm going to go there. These ones who have been dogging him, have been tracking him, have been trying to disprove him. He is now going to go to Jerusalem. And he is saying to his disciples, his apostles, I'm going to be given into their hands. What they want to do to me, they're going to be able to do. But he wants to make clear at this point that he is sovereign over this. This is part of his plan, so they're not shocked by it. Oh no, what happened? Jesus' plan got derailed. No, as early as this point, he is saying to them, I'm headed to Jerusalem, but my agenda will be met, not theirs. So he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things. He doesn't tell them exactly what that means. He doesn't tell them the horrors of what he will suffer. This is a generic opening general introduction to what he will do there. And then he says to them, that he will go there and he will be killed. Now, there's been some allusion at this point in the book of Matthew to the fact that he will be 3 days and three nights in the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So there's been some allusions to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. This is the first explicit time in Matthew that he says, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we see Peter's response. I mean, this is the Messiah. This is the King. This is the one in whom we are giving all of our hope. This is the one who is, and we believe who he is. And Jesus says this shocking thing, I am going there. Of course, we know the story already. We know what the ending is. We know, unlike some of you who haven't seen Endgame yet, some of us have seen it, and there's no spoilers here. But we already know. We already know something the disciples don't know, and that is that Jesus will be murdered. He will be betrayed. He will be killed. But then he says this, and on the third day, he will be raised. So starting here, Jesus adds a significant new building block of his disciples' understanding of who he is as Messiah. I've come to die and to be raised from the dead. There have been these vague allusions, and just as the Father revealed to Peter the identity of Jesus, now Jesus is revealing his own mission to the disciples and unfolding that way in a way that they have not yet heard. So in the story goes like this. The Son of David, the Messiah King, Savior and Deliverer of Israel, is going to be rejected, handed over to the oppressive forces of Gentile rulers, and be murdered in a grotesque and humiliating form of public execution. Now, the way that Matthew unveils this or has Jesus telling this to the disciples, not surprisingly, because one of Matthew's favorite numbers is three. There are cycles of three. Probably these are Jesus's favorite numbers too, because that's what Matthew follows. We have this here in chapter 16, but we also find over in chapter 17, verse 22, if you'll look there, 17:22, he tells them a second time. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Again, nothing by way of new information in that one, but then it says, in contrast to Peter's response that we'll look at in a minute, it says there in verse 23, and they were greatly distressed. They're having a hard time dealing with this idea that their Messiah, their King, their Savior is going to be killed. They don't yet understand the centrality of the crucifixion. They don't yet understand the centrality of human sacrifice and atonement and propitiation for sins. They think he's coming conquering, not suffering. I mean, yeah, he's been homeless and been wandering around. Isn't that suffering enough? No, this is the King, and he's going to Jerusalem to be crowned and to be sat on a throne. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite is going to happen. But if you'll notice, please, over in chapter 20, verse 17, more information is given, and pretty much the whole story is told here. In Matthew 20, verse 17, the third iteration of Jesus telling his disciples about him dying. And Jesus was going to Jerusalem. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that they know is him, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. There's his betrayal by Judas. And they will condemn him to death. But see, there's a problem, because the Jews don't have the power of capital punishment and of crucifixion. They will condemn him to death. Verse 19, he adds a significant new component, is he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, Pilate and Herod and the others. And now, in the most explicit way, he's told them so far to be mocked. They're going to make fun of him verbally. They're going to flog him. And then they will crucify him. It's the first time he's actually mentioned the crucifixion explicitly in these three sections, and he will be raised on the third day. And we're not told what their response is at that point, but we do have something of an interesting passage. Verse 20, they're still not getting it, and the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, came up, and they're asking, hey, can these guys sit at your right hand when you come into your kingdom? And they're still at this point not getting the resurrection. As a matter of fact, I say that until the resurrection, and particularly until Pentecost, they still don't get the resurrection. I mean, if you thought Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, where would you be Sunday morning? But they're scared, they're hiding, they're fearful. They still, even after these epiphanies, these revelations, they still don't get that he's being raised from the dead. They understand that he's dead. They understand that he's crucified. They understand the horrific nature and the grotesque nature of his torture. But Sunday morning, they're not like, oh, here comes the sun. Here comes Gandalf on the third day. Look to the west. They're like, what are we going to do now? And I think one of the reasons they don't get that is, A, they weren't expecting it, but B, they are so focused on this element of his death and his murder and his public execution that they just are blinded by what they're hearing. And so there we have Jesus unfolding that in three times. So the story is that this son of David, Messiah King, is going. He's going to be humiliated. And from this point, one of the commentators says, R.T. France says this about the rest of the book, and this is something we don't have much up to this book, and now there's a shadow that's cast over the rest of the book. R.T. France says, the shadow of the cross thus falls across this whole southward journey as Jesus tries to get his disciples to understand the paradoxical and unwelcome nature of his mission. And it seems they don't get it all the way to the end. So keep this in mind as we continue through the book of Matthew, as Jesus is clearly in control. What happens in Jerusalem is not accidental. It's not out of his control or direction, and it is actually determined by God himself. Which brings us to verse 22, Peter's rebuke. Now remember what just happened, at least in relatively close proximity. Was this a day later? Was this the same day? Was this a week later? We don't know, but remember what we just saw last week was this amazing confession of Peter. Who do the people say that I am? Jeremiah, could be Elijah, could be one of the prophets, John the Baptist. But who do you say I am? And Peter himself steps out and says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you are blessed, Peter, you are blessed because flesh and bone have not revealed this to you. Flesh and blood have not revealed it, but rather my Father who is in heaven. And I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and the gates of death will not overtake the church, and I will build my church. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth. And so Peter's coming out of that meeting like, I mean, come on, it's Peter. You know how he came out. He probably wasn't like, oh, I'm so humbled by this, Lord. He's just like, hey, I got the keys, boys. I'm the rock on which Christ will build his church. I think that's probably Peter. That's probably what most of us would be as well. And now Peter, you know, he's probably walking around a little bit like a big dog among the dogs. Jesus says this. And then that makes total sense of what Peter says. I mean, Peter's got a connection with the Father. God reveals things to Peter, and he's the foundation of the church. And so it's not shocking, but it's perhaps not surprising when Jesus says, hey, by the way, I'm going to die. Peter says, come here, Jesus. Come on, you can picture. It's not blasphemous to picture this. Peter says, come here. I need to shape. Come on, y'all. We do it too. Peter took him aside. Isn't that nice of Peter? He doesn't want to humiliate Jesus publicly. Jesus, come here. Come, don't do that. I think this is totally what's going on. He takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. Oh my word. No. You are wrong. It's very strong terminology, which sets up Jesus' strong response to him. He could have said, are you sure? I mean, come on. But he says, no. Jesus, no. You are wrong. You are wrong about this. He began to rebuke him. What's also interesting is he begins to rebuke him, and the idea in the Greek is he starts it and Jesus cuts him off. He begins to rebuke him, and he says, far be it from you, Lord. And that is such a lame, anemic English translation. It's one of the strongest adversatives in the Greek language. It has this, and some of the translations put something like, God forbid that this should ever happen. There is no way ever God will allow this. Far be it from you, Lord. There's no way. And then he goes on to say, and I'm so thankful Peter was wrong, this shall never happen to you. Hey, do you know about that false prophecy that Peter prophesied? It's a future. This shall never happen to you. Peter's wrong. Peter is wrong. Thank God Peter is wrong. He says, this shall never happen to you. Now, what is the this that Peter's referring to? Well, I think it's the this all the way up to the death. And then once you get to the death, once you get to the crucifixion, once you get to that, it's like he becomes tone deaf and doesn't even hear, hey, I will be raised from the dead. It's like they don't even hear that. It's like Peter doesn't even hear it. You know how kids, you know how it is when parents are telling you a series of things and something they say like so shocks you or so stuns you or so makes you sad that everything they say after that is just wah, 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 wah. Well, I think that's what's going on here. The Son of Man's going to go to Jerusalem. Yeah, right on. He's going to suffer many things. Well, okay. He's going to be killed. And wah, 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 wah. What, did you hear what he's going to have to say? Peter, you should have a talk with him. Peter comes to him, he says, may this never, ever happen. As a matter of fact, this will never happen. I'm going to guarantee this will never happen. Later in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, you're all going to betray me, he says, though all others betray you, I will never leave you. I will never betray you. I will never forsake you. And there's some reason to believe that in the garden, Peter actually was still ready to go. He pulls out his sword. Hiya! Cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus says, put it away. He's like, oh, if that's not the way we're going to do this, I'm running off. And he does. I love Peter. Man, I love Peter. He rebukes Jesus. He looks him right in the eye and says, you're wrong. And again, I think it may be on the heels, and I'm not alone. Some of the commentators say it's not accidental. This comes right after Jesus says, the Father has revealed this. Hey, man, I've got a connection with God, and you're just wrong about this. I mean, what is Peter going to say? Argue with Jesus about Scripture? No, you're wrong about that. You haven't heard the Father. So Peter's response is an utter denial. Now, there is another option. There's another option that when he gets to the resurrection, he'll be raised again. It may be that the apostles heard him saying, like, I will be killed, but I will be martyred, and my name, like, metaphorically will be remembered, and I will be raised up by way of popularity, and, you know, the movement will continue on after me. As a matter of fact, we're going to run into that in the application, that some people actually say that. So it may be that they were just thinking about the killing, the death, the murder of Jesus as physical, and then the raising up is kind of metaphorical. But he says, no, that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. So Peter's response is utter denial in the face of Jesus and opposition to such a thing happening. But here's the problem. The response could be understandable if it had been said by someone like a head Pharisee. But this wasn't said by a Pharisee. This wasn't said by a religious teacher. This was said by Jesus himself. This is the Lord, the Messiah. And Jesus says not only this could happen, but notice in verse 21, he says he must go to Jerusalem. Like, this is inexorable. It can't be changed. This is what the Father has ordained and determined. And so Peter is flying in the face of Jesus and of the Father and of the plan of redemption. D.A. Carson says this, Peter's strong will and warm heart linked to his ignorance. Boy, man, how much is that? How does that apply to us? His strong will and warm heart linked to his ignorance produced a shocking bit of arrogance. In the previous episode, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, but then speaks in a way that implies he knows more of God's will than the Messiah himself. This leads him to a very strong stance against Jesus, and Peter uses strong words in opposition to his teaching. The word rebuke here, that Peter rebukes Jesus, is used elsewhere when Jesus rebukes the waves and rebukes demons. That's the same word that's used here for what Peter attempts to do with Jesus. This not only tells us of the intensity of Peter's shock and his boldness, but prepares us for Jesus' even more severe response. Peter doesn't just question Jesus' prophecy, but flatly denies and opposes Jesus' plan. Which brings us to verse 23, one of the hardest things said in the Gospels. The scene is very vivid. Jesus turns and says to Peter. So I imagine something like Peter doing like this, Jesus coming over. Maybe he puts his arm around him. They're kind of side by side. It's like, hey, this is never going to be high. Never. And the whole disposition is Jesus stepping back and facing Peter and going at him. The way that Peter is speaking right now is not as a friend, it is as an enemy. His whole countenance changes. He changes his posture. He turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Again, France says, Jesus' counter-rebuke of Peter is remarkably severe. Even the body language adds to the effect, whereas Peter had confidently taken Jesus aside, Jesus now turns on him to issue a public reprimand. Probably steps back and then publicly says this so these guys can be clear on how wrong Peter is. He calls him here Satan. The word Satan means adversary or opponent. This is probably linked to Jesus' temptation back in chapter 4. He is seeing that this is the reemergence of Satan, and how all this works and how is Satan influencing him, I don't know. So we can, on one hand, say he was like possessed by Satan in some way. I don't think that's what's going on there. That's mentioned in another gospel about Judas and Satan entering him. But there's clearly demonic influence going on here, if not demon possession, which I don't think that it is, but there's clearly influence. If not, Jesus is talking way over the top and is just being rude. To call somebody personally by the name of Satan when there's not something satanic going on there is incredibly rude. But it's not rude, it's true. Satan is now using Peter to try to thwart Jesus from going to the cross. Bruce says this, Jesus recognizes here his old enemy in a new and even more dangerous form. For none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character. What in essence Peter is saying here is that the path to establish the kingdom of heaven and of Messiah's success will not include his rejection and death. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It is a satanic plan to establish the kingdom apart from suffering, self-denial, and death. So Jesus directs Peter to get behind him. And here's some of what I think is going on here. The reason he gives this is because Peter has become a hindrance. The Greek word is a stumbling stone. It is a stone or a rock that is put in the middle of a path for the purpose of somebody walking along and stumbling over it, or something to prevent you, keep you from going to a certain place. So now, through this satanic influence, however it works, Peter is standing in the pathway of Jesus going to Jerusalem by his verbal opposition. And so at least one thing that's probably going on here is he sees him as a stumbling block. This is why he uses the word Satan, adversary. You're standing in my path, and you are now a stumbling stone. And he says, you as a stumbling stone need to get behind me. You need to get out of my way. And what's ironic about this is that the foundation has become now a stumbling stone. The same man who said, and who had the Father reveal to him, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven is now speaking, not by inspiration of the Father, but by the inspiration of Satan, and has now become a stumbling block to Jesus himself, within a space of hours or days. It could also be, and he says here, and he uses the name Peter, hey, rock, get behind me, rock, adversary, stumbling stone. Another thing that could be alluded to here is you're in the path before me, and you're trying to trip me up. You need to stop telling me to follow you, which is Peter's plan. You need to get behind me and follow me and submit to what I have to say about my mission in Jerusalem and my death and my resurrection. Now, what's really interesting is Jesus didn't say, oh, Peter, look, dude, I know you probably only heard up to a point and then just wah, 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 wah. He doesn't even clarify his resurrection, not at this point. Because this isn't just about what Peter knows. Jesus knows that Satan is using Peter in this way. How is this? He says, you're a hindrance to me. For, and here's the reason, here's how Peter got to his conclusion about Jesus. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In particular, he is setting his mind on the things of man in the Messianic plan. It was the Jewish man's idea, the Jewish people's idea, by and large, at this point, in the stage of redemptive history, that he's going to come as a conquering king with a sword in his fist, with power, sit on the throne of David. He says, you're setting your mind on the things that you've learned by way of tradition and understanding of scripture. I am here now, God in the flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, giving direction to your hermeneutic and understanding of the Bible and of what my mission is. And in the face of that, you're telling me I'm wrong. So you are not setting your mind on the things of God, of whom I am representative, Jesus would say, but on this whole plan of the Jewish nation being raised up in this way and being conquering and overcome its enemies by power and by slaughter and by the strong arm. It's not the strong arm that's going to win this battle. It's the cross that's going to win this battle, Jesus says. And so, because that makes no sense, he rebukes him, and Jesus rebukes him in return. So, here are some applications from our text this morning. What do we do with this? What does this mean for us now? First of all, we learn by Jesus' strong response that what he reveals about himself here is absolutely core to the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this is the essence of the gospel. This is like the first primary things of the gospel. Chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, of which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what he's saying is there are a lot of other issues that are not central to the gospel. They're consequences of the gospel. But you get this wrong, you're wrong forever. And here's what he says. Verse 3, I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500. We learn by Jesus' strong response that this is something that's not going to be negotiated. This is not going to be discussed. This is not going to be compromised. It's not going to be debated. This is the core of the gospel. Jesus dies for our sins and is raised again. You want to know where to start with Christianity? It's there and nowhere else. That's the core. You get that wrong, you can do all the practices, you can say all the prayers, you can listen to all the sermons, you can do all the things, you can debate about all of the other issues, but you get the literal physical death of Jesus and resurrection from the dead for the sacrifice of our sins. Any other perspective of the gospel is satanic. Now, why do I say this? Because it's been quite in vogue for some time now, and now there are different versions of it, to speak against the horror of the cross and of the reality of the resurrection. But here we see that Jesus says this is so fundamental that there's no way you can be with Jesus and deny the reality of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. What Jesus reveals here is absolutely vital, what we'll see next week, to what he has to say to the apostles in living the Christian life. But are you aware that there are people who look at the Gospels and they say, we like the historical Jesus, which doesn't mean the Jesus of the Gospels, but we like his things like love your neighbor as yourself. We like his do unto others as you would have them do unto you. To some degree, they like the Beatitudes. They like his parables of stories. They love the idea of Jesus being generous to the poor and of social justice. But when it comes to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, as a matter of fact, some have gone so far as to say, if that's true, then God has committed cosmic child abuse. That to punish Jesus for our sins is cosmic child abuse. It was quite in vogue a few years ago to say that. But here's another more subtle modern form, which is, man, Jesus is your thing. I love that Jesus dude. Man, he teaches some really great things. And I want to kind of follow Jesus because, man, he loved the poor. He fed the poor. He cared for others. Man, we can all get on board with that. There's a politically, socially safe Jesus that is recrafted that completely removes this element. That says, I want to take the social nice Jesus who cared for people, he healed people, we should heal people. He loved people, we should love people. He cared for people, we should care for people. But the idea that we are so bad that he had to suffer and die as an atonement for our sin is removed. And well, we're not that bad. And it comes with a smile and with a shirt that says, I'm a nice guy. But we say it carefully and we say it graciously, but it's satanic. It's demonic. And it's not gospel. So, why is it that Jesus responds to Peter so strongly? It's because if Peter gets his way, the gospel will not happen. And so, we see the importance of holding fast, and I mentioned this last week, to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, seeking as much as we can to start there. The second thing is the needed humility of us as his followers, both in dealing with ourselves and with others. Now, folks, Peter was a bona fide one of the 12 apostles, right? And God was like genuinely revealing things to him. Do you think Peter was saved at this point? Well, it's a harder question than you think, isn't it? Was Peter a disciple of Jesus? Amen. A little more enthusiastic there. Was he a follower of Jesus? Was he sold out for Jesus? Had he left all and followed after Jesus? Had the Father revealed real things to him by his Spirit, like magnificent things of grandeur about who Christ is. And it's the same Peter who so quickly becomes a stumbling block. The needed humility of us as his followers, both in being, if I may say it this way, being patient with ourselves. Have you ever been like wrong and really wrong about something? I have. So what that should breed is not shame, but humility. Not an ongoing devastation. I mean, Peter moves on. Peter becomes a faithful. I mean, this is the foundation of the church, the man who holds the keys of the kingdom, who got it this wrong. How do you and I hope to fare? So, okay. Saying, look, I'm going to mess some things up. But what Peter didn't do was walk away. What Jesus didn't do was send him away. As a matter of fact, he's going to apply it to the Christian life at the end of 16. Then he's going to say, hey, Peter, James, John, come here. I want to show you something. And he's going to take him up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter gets it right. No. Wow, 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 wow. Let's build tabernacles here. Let's just... Please just don't tell anybody, okay? This is one of the reasons, if you were perplexed by the verse last week in verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? This is why. So humility and dealing with ourselves, but brothers and sisters, be careful. Not that we shouldn't do it, but be careful in the evaluation of others, in the judging of others. If this was your workmate, some of you would be very good at saying, get behind me, Satan. But would you be equally good as, come with me? Let me show you. You're still useful for the kingdom. When you get it this wrong, he got it this wrong. And Jesus said, keep following me. Get behind me, keep following me. Get out of my way, because I'm going to have my way. But this was not a stone that this builder rejected. He still established him as foundational to the church. The needed humility for us in dealing with ourselves and dealing with others, brothers and sisters, let's please be patient with the Christian church. Let's be discerning. Let's be theologically precise and accurate and careful. But let us be gracious to the church. And I mean this church. I mean First Baptist down the road. I mean the Assemblies of God down the road. Let's at least give them as much grace as Jesus gave Peter. J.C. Ryle says this: we learn from these verses that there may be much spiritual ignorance even in a true disciple of Christ. These things are meant to teach us that we must neither regard good men as infallible because they are good men, nor yet suppose they have no grace because their grace is weak and small. One brother may possess singular gifts and be a bright and shining light in the church of Christ, but let us not forget that he is a man, and as a man, liable to commit great mistakes. And I would add, or woman. He goes on to say, another brother's knowledge may be scanty, it may be small. He may fail to judge rightly on many points of doctrine. He may err both in word and deed, but has he faith and love towards Christ? Does he hold to the head? If so, let us deal patiently with him. What he sees not now, he may see hereafter. Like Peter, he may now be in the dark, and yet, like Peter, enjoy one day the full light of the gospel. And it may be our patience and our love toward them that is actually the demonstration of Jesus' love in the gospel. Third, what we see here is what I'm calling the severe mercy of Jesus. And if you isolate this passage, you think, wow, Jesus, man, that's hard. Satan, Satan, get behind me, Satan. Why didn't he just say, Peter, you're obviously misunderstanding me. Let me explain again. Let me start at the end. I'm going to raise from the dead. Now, based on that, let's work backwards. Jesus is severe, but it's a severe mercy. Be sure, brothers and sisters, if we stand in his way, he will tell us to get behind him because he is the Lord. He is the one who sets the agenda for the kingdom, not us. He is severe, but we also have highlighted the patience, grace, and kindness of Jesus toward Peter, and by virtue of his life and death, toward us. Despite Jesus' strong rebuke, he doesn't kick Peter out of the kingdom, nor does he remove him from the apostles. Despite Peter's coming over-promising faithfulness to the end and Peter's threefold denial, it is Peter Jesus will name specifically at the tomb, go tell the apostles and Peter. And in John, it is specifically Peter that he will restore among the apostles. Peter doesn't lose his position as primary apostle, nor from the primary leader of the early church. What does this teach us? Jesus is severe, but he has severe mercy, and our failures do not limit his using us for his glory. As a matter of fact, sometimes our failures are the very things that bring him glory. Our misunderstandings, our moral failures, our growth in grace over time are the very things that demonstrates it's all about Jesus, not about Stephen and not about this church and not about any leader or about any of us. It's about Christ and his mercy. What Peter does here, I believe, continues to be the struggle. Moving on to the next application. What Peter does here is the orientation so often that continues to be the struggle of the church in regards to how the kingdom is advanced. Using man's wisdom to say, we know how we're going to advance the church. We know how we're going to make the kingdom come. We know how we're going to do missions. We know how to do that. And it's so dependent on the wisdom of man and the techniques of man and the spirit of man. And we're going to see it's very closely tied to the next section, which here's the way we advance the kingdom is by proclaiming the message and suffering and dying for his sake. I'm thankful that by and large, the generation that we live in now is very different than 20 years ago or 30 years ago, where the moral right and the moral majority and the politicking that was going on in the name of Jesus has fizzled out. So as the church, we can get to work in love, in suffering, and loving our neighbor and caring for others. See, we want victory. We want to get the right votes. We want to get the right candidates. We get the right men in power and women in power. We want to play identity politics. We want to be the moral majority. Jesus says, this is how you'll advance the kingdom, is by taking up your cross daily and following after him. It's by denying yourself and dying for the sake of others. This vying for power and political influence has never been the way of the church that follows Jesus. It's been the way of the church too often, but not the church that is following Jesus. We'll see. We'll come back next week and see what Jesus says here. One of the things that makes it hard, because at this point, most of us can go, yes, Jesus dies for my sin and he's raised again. The next section, Jesus says, and that what I'm doing is what you need to do as well to live the Christian life. Then we go, oh, can we go back to that wisdom of man thing? Because I want to live the victorious life. I want to escape suffering. Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you will need to take up your cross not once, but daily, and lose your life if you want to gain it. But that's for our time next week. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating the centrality of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ as an actual historical event. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's a non-negotiable, which gives us hope because he died for our sins according to the scripture. We're coming and we're taking and we're saying, I am still a sinner. I was a sinner last Sunday when I came, and guess what? Guess what I am today? I'm still a sinner. I'm still in need of grace. I'm still in need of Jesus' death. I'm still in need of atonement. I'm still in need of propitiation. So as we come to the table, we're remembering the centrality of the gospel, and we're proclaiming that. And if you have believed the gospel, then I invite you to the table. If not, if you don't believe, if you think this Jesus thing is somewhat sketchy, you're not believing he was really crucified and raised from the dead, then I would ask that you would abstain in our time together. As we come to the Lord's Supper, I also want us to remember that this is the pattern, this is the model for us to die for the sake of your spouse, to die for the sake to yourself, for the sake of your children, for the sake of others. And maybe there's someone you need to reconcile with, or maybe there's someone that you are trying to think by the way of the wisdom of man and not the wisdom of God, and you need to let go of that attempt of control and humble yourself and die to yourself for the sake of others. So may we come with joy, may we come with self-examination, may we come with celebration. It's really great. One of the good things about the church calendar year is Easter didn't end last week. It actually goes all the way on to Pentecost. So we actually have several weeks in the church calendar that we celebrate his resurrection. So let's pray, please, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your greatness of beginning to reveal to your apostles, and we pray that those very things will be precious to us. Thank you for the severe mercy toward Peter, your grace toward him, and, Lord, just the hope that it gives us that despite our failings, despite our doubts, despite our struggles, that if we are holding to the head and we love Christ, you are more patient with us than we can even imagine. So out of that patience with us, help us to be patient with ourselves, our own stupidity, our own ignorance, our own failures. And out of that, to be very, very patient and loving and kind and directive and, Lord, helpful to those around us who also hold the head, who may get it wrong, that we might be like Christ toward them. We pray this in Jesus' name.